Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to begin in just a moment reading verse 6. But before we do that, I need to thank some people this morning. I want to thank our elders. Last week at, I don't know what time it was, 2 o'clock, 1 o'clock. I texted them all and said, I can't be at church tomorrow. I'm going to need someone else to handle things. Do any of you have a sermon that you can preach? And not only did Jeremy preach, but David and Mark handled the rest of the service. And then that evening, Mark taught Fairway 101, and Jeremy took care of the prayer meeting. So it was completely handled, which is actually a pretty big thing when you have a church that, in addition to the pastor, only has 2 part-time staff members, neither of which was called to preach. And so I'm very grateful that these men were able to step up on very short notice and fill in and do so quite competently. It's not like you suffered any for one of them having to do those things. Also, thank you very much to the congregation for your prayers. I am improving. I've told some of the people who asked this morning, they want to know how I'm doing. And I said, well, I've moved from being intolerable to just grumpy. And that's good for me. And so hopefully within another couple of weeks, I'll be back to adorable. But you should still pray. Okay, keep praying. That may take a little more work than I'm able to muster. Thank you for those who have brought meals, who've sent cards. I do have one issue I need to bring up. We have a gang of kids in our church, and they're a gang. They're terrifying when they're in this group. And they came to my house because their adult sponsor showed them where I live. And they left a gift basket for me with several cards, handmade cards in there. And I started reading those, and as I read them, I got more and more angry. And then I showed them to my wife that evening when she got home. I said, look at these cards that these kids left in this gift basket. And I pulled out the first one. It says, I hope you get better. And the next one said, I hope you get better. There were like 6 of them in there that said, I hope you get better. And I told her, I said, they don't realize I'm trying to get better. I read books on how to preach. I read leadership books. I'm going to a conference at the end of May by Dr. Stephen Lawson on how to create expositional sermons. I said, they're just going to have to be patient. And to which my loving wife, without any note of condescension that I could recognize, said, how many pain pills have you taken today? And she said, I believe they mean that I hope you get to feeling better. Maybe. I don't know. I came to church and shared the same thing with our children's minister. I said, look, you need to get the kids in your ministry in line. Shared the same thing with her. For she's not my wife, and she is not loving toward me the way my wife is. And she just said, it seems to me that they've triggered some insecurities in your life. That maybe you should deal with. So, yeah, that's the atmosphere in which I work up here. But I am grateful for those of you who prayed for me. Thank you, children, for the gift basket. And I'm going to take your cards in the best possible light and take those to mean that you do indeed hope that I get to feeling better, which I do. So thank you to all those who've expressed loving toward us. This morning, we're going to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago in Nehemiah chapter 9. We're going to begin with verse 6. I'm going to read verses 6 through 17. The word should be on the screen behind me. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the chair racks in front of you beneath the seats. So feel free to use one of those if you'd like. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham.
You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. And you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Let's pray together. Father, this morning as we look at this passage from your word, may you show us truths about you, truths about us, and truths about how our sinful condition can be reconciled with your holy character. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Nehemiah chapter 9 is perhaps one of the greatest chapters on prayer in the Bible. You can compare it, if you'd like, to Abraham's prayer in Genesis chapter 18, or even the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And Ezra chapter 9 is a memorable prayer by Ezra. And even here in Nehemiah, the first prayer that we read here in the first chapter of this book by Nehemiah is also a model for us. But of all of those, perhaps this one can teach us more about prayer. And it may be something we need to learn when our prayers become tired and they need reinvigorating. And I would just ask you, do your prayers ever become routine? Do they become really just a shopping list of the things you want from God? We ask God to bless this or bless that. And we do very little by the way of praise or adoration or even confession. And if that is true, then it may be time to rethink your approach to prayer. This chapter can help us with that. I mean, all of us, if you want to be honest with yourselves, know that there are times when lifelessness can overtake our spiritual condition, when our energy and our vitality really give way to things like routine and predictability, or even worse, to deadness or prayerlessness. So when we read this particular prayer with its unrelenting God-focused perspective, which we'll talk about in just a moment, with its confession by the people, really unrestrained confession of both their personal and their corporate sin, maybe this can be a tonic for your tired or your struggling soul this morning. Now, we discussed a couple of weeks ago about how the Israelites were urged by Ezra and Nehemiah and the Levites to express their joy first before becoming sorrowful. And our instincts might have led us to flip that. But I think here we can see that by encouraging them in their joy, it helped these people contrast the joy of the Lord, which Nehemiah said was their strength, with the absolute gall of their sin. It would help them as they would face the facts of their past and face the challenges of their future. And I think the same is true for us as well. So let's look at a few of the things that happened here in chapter 9. One of the things we see there in verse 2, and this is, of course, going back before today's passage. Verse 2 shows that the Jews separated from those of other nationalities or other races. And that may sound strange to you, but it really makes a lot of sense that these other people could not really have fellowship with them as they recited the dealings of their fathers, their ancestors, as they recalled the covenant that God had made with them in the past, and as they resolved to change, as they confessed their sin and made new resolutions to God. So we saw that, but even before that, back in verse 1, we saw that they put on sackcloth and they put dust or dirt, some Bibles say earth, on their heads. They fasted together. These were external signs of humiliation, of sorrow, and hopefully of repentance. But that would, as you'll see, depend entirely upon their heart, which you can't tell from the outside. In fact, this is one of the reasons that Jesus, I don't want to say condemned. I'm going to say either warned or forbade this. In Matthew chapter 6, he says this in verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So Jesus here talking about the case of private devotion, of your own prayer and fasting, warns against letting it be a big show and letting others see, because he says you've received your reward already. In the age of the gospel of grace and mercy shown by Jesus Christ through Calvary, this type of show, especially when it's not sincere, is ostentatious, and so Jesus warns against it. Because these external signs might not necessarily reflect the internal reality, which is what was happening here in Jesus' example. And so these, even here in the Old Testament, are only valuable in as much as they were expressing and promoting real feelings of repentance. And so for the time being, we're going to assume that that's the case with these people. So as a result of all this, they had a 3-hour worship service in which scripture was read and probably explained by the Levites. We saw this previously back in chapter 8. And this was followed by another 3 hours of worship and then confession. We ended with verse 5 the last time we spoke out of Nehemiah here, and it shows the Levites telling the people this: stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Now it's interesting for us, during this time of worship, that these people were instructed to stand. It's just a small point, but the typical posture for Jews of the day when they were confessing their sin was to either kneel or to lie prostrate on the ground. But here, when they were told to bless the Lord, to worship, they were instructed to stand. And that's a tradition that has lasted through the ages, even to churches today, even to this church, as we stand, as we worship. But even more than the posture, and I mean, you can place whatever importance you want on the posture when we do things. Some people place a lot of importance on it. Again, I believe God looks at our heart. But so even more important than the posture was the fact that this command to stand and bless the Lord turned the people's attention back to God. It turned their attention to Jehovah himself. And that is, from this point forward, going to be the subject of everything we talk about. So the content of this prayer is what takes up the rest of the chapter.
It does contain several sections. We're going to take it a section at a time over the next several weeks, a couple of weeks probably. So what's the first thing we see? In verse 5 and 6, we see praise to God for his work in creation. We're going to back up. Today we started reading with verse 6, but we're going to back up to the last part of verse 5. It says, "Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven and heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." The bulk of this prayer deals with God's dealings with the Jewish people. But it's interesting that he starts the prayer even before that, all the way back to creation. It's where God's word starts, and that's where the Levites began this prayer. And it could be because they had been reading scripture in these past two chapters for like 3 weeks now. They've been gathered in public places and had the scripture read to them. In fact, this entire prayer follows a basic outline of the first books of the Bible. And so we begin with creation. But even then, it's instructive that the prayer focuses on God. And I think it's right and fitting that we should approach God when we pray in an attitude of pure worship. And I really think we, as 21st century Christians, have gotten away from that. We seem to approach prayer in an attitude of asking. And asking is a part of prayer. Don't get me wrong. I don't mean in any way to tell you that you can't. In fact, we're told to. But I think we also need to approach God as God, and he's worthy of our worship. And we often leave that out completely. And there are times when we should be able to lose ourselves in the contemplation of him. It is, in fact, I believe, the highest part of praying, the loftiest act of prayer, far more above the way we sometimes selfishly cry out for this or that, any little thing that we think we can't live without. And I think there are many either completely unspiritual men or very immature Christians who that is all their prayers consist of, is the shrieks of needs. I need this. I need it now. Hurry up. This contemplation on God is also necessary for us, essential for us, because if we're going to, we have to understand who God is and what he thinks and what he expects. If we're going to understand his dealings with men, if we're going to be able to see our sins properly, in the proper light, and that light is in the light of his countenance, we have to know God to do those things. This act of adoration, of contemplating God in all of his grandeur, really informs, illumines, if you will, the thanksgiving and the confession and the petition that will follow. But once you see God, and we see small pieces of him. No one has the ability to see God in his infiniteness. But when we see parts of him, and we see him more and more as we grow and mature in Christ, we're able to look at the world rather than our own heart all the time when we think of things for which we should ask God. We're not misled by the things of this world or our own prejudices, but we see things how they really are. Now, as you read the first verses of this prayer, you can sense that maybe the Levites of the day were wiser and more knowledgeable of Scripture than some of our scholars are today, at least some who post on social media frequently. Today, when you look at the opening chapters of Genesis, they're a battleground today. They are fodder for debate. And people love to argue about things like competing theories of the origin of everything. evolution, theistic evolution, the gap theory, six-day creation. The theories go on and on and on, and people love to spend endless hours debating those. And those theories need to be dealt with in their proper place and in their proper time. But that's not what Genesis 1 and 2 is about. When you read the creation narrative, they are about the nature of God. They are about His power and His goodness in creating everything good. And they are about the duty that man owes God as his creator. Nehemiah 9, 5 and 6, I think, reflect this perspective. And it's interesting, you can't really escape the irony that it says in there that God gives life to all of them and the host of heaven worships him. That's an interesting phrase to me. Because while that is true, it's very interesting that the masses of mankind, even God's own people, for the most part, don't. We're talking about the angels in heaven, perhaps the greatest beings he ever created here, and they bow down in lowliness to celebrate his praise. They praise him for being the creator and the redeemer of the world. But here's what I find interesting is we praise him with a feeling that they cannot, because God's own son redeemed us by his blood, not them. God didn't die for a single angel. He died for us. So shouldn't our praise and our worship be even sweeter and more constant and more sincere than that of the host of heaven, which the verses here say worship him? Verse 6 closes with this phrase, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. And when we talk about the preservation of things, of the creation, there's very little written about it in Scripture. Psalm 36:6 says, man and beast you save, O Lord. But even that falls a little short of the universality of this verse here in Nehemiah. You see, man naturally and probably foolishly imagines that once things are created, they're able to preserve themselves. But more exact thought, I believe, says that if all things have been produced, have been created ex nihilo, out of nothing, only by the power of God, then it requires exactly the same power to sustain them as it did to originally create them. Because of this, preservation of the creation has sometimes been called the continual creation. Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament says it this way, says, and he, and that he's speaking there of Jesus, upholds the universe by the word of his power. So what we see here in Nehemiah is in this creation section of the prayer is that God is not only the creator, but the sustainer of all things. And how can just one truth like that inform your praying? Very rarely do we ever thank God for creation, do we? I mean, maybe you do. I can't think of the last time that made its way into one of my prayers. Creation all those years ago. Even though without it, nothing would exist. But it seems quite simple for me, and it has made it into my prayers many times, that he is the sustainer of creation. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So the first thing we see in the prayer is praise to God for his work in creation. The second thing we'll notice is that the prayer covers a review of Israel's history. Now this is covered in verses 7 through 31, but it's broken down into smaller segments for us, thankfully. So we'll cover it in smaller segments. Verses 7 through 17 is a remarkable record of the history of Israel up until that point. So we'll look at verses 7 through 15 first. Let me read those to you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So that section there is the history, right? And then it goes to verse 16 by recalling that despite this provision of food and water and protection, they refused to listen to God. And it goes on, I think, in 17 and says they tried to return to Egypt. So let's read verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. All right, so let's back up to the beginning of that section. Verses 7 and 8. This part of the history begins with Abraham, which when we are talking about the history of the people of God, Genesis begins with Abraham, so it makes good sense. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. So the story from Genesis might have actually been on the minds of the people, or at least on the minds of the Levites and Ezra, because verse 7 here contains the only Old Testament reference outside of the Genesis narrative of this happening to the changing of Abram's name to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And this name change calls attention to the unilateral way in which God dealt with Abraham. And this point is made repeatedly through this section of the prayer. I want you to notice, we're going to put these verses back up on the screen again. Notice who the subject of every action is. Notice who it's talking about. If you're going to give a history of your family, you would say, we did this and we did that and we went there and this happened to us. But listen to this prayer. You are the Lord, the God. And what did you do? You chose Abram and brought him up out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant. You have kept your promise, for you are righteous. The emphasis is entirely upon God. But unlike God, who it says kept his promises, the people, or so it is implied, did not keep theirs. God was utterly faithful. They were not. Then we move to verses 9 through 12, and this recounts the events of the Exodus. It's very brief, but again, God is the subject in all of this. Let's pick up with verse 9. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard the cries at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh. You knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. You made a name for yourself, and you divided the sea before them. You cast their pursuers into the depths. By a pillar of cloud, you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night. In this narrative style, even though it's a prayer, and even though it's just relating actions of God, we can see just glimpses of some of his character or his attributes. We see that he's omniscient. It says in verse 9 that you saw our affliction. We see that he's omnipotent, all-powerful. You perform signs and wonders against Pharaoh. In fact, if you take the entire story, it is a story of redemption, of deliverance. So it shows that God is righteous and merciful. The next portion of the prayer deals with the giving of the Mosaic Law at Mount Sinai. It talks about the preservation of the people during their time in the wilderness, and then the command to enter into the Promised Land. And again, we're going to see an emphasis on God's sovereign activity. Verse 13. You came down and spoke with them and gave them right rules and true laws and good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes. You gave them bread from heaven and brought water for them out of a rock. You told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. So still, God is the main character in this entire prayer. They've spent all of these verses. It sounds like it's just telling a story, but it is a prayer. And in that, God is the main character. He is the focus of their attention. These verses that we just read stress the justice of God's commands, his goodness to his people. It refers to God's law as right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And this really tells us of an immutable morality that God possesses and gives in his law. It is a standard of right and wrong, and that standard is doubtless centered upon the eternal goodness and character of God himself. These characteristics of right rules, true laws, good statutes, commandments, the goodness of God as he's cared for his people, they place the rebellion described in the very next verses in the proper light. The people rebelled against God. It was both wrong for them to do it. It was against God's righteous commands, and it was ungrateful for them to do it, as it was against his goodness. Verse 16 talks about the people's disobedience. And then the verses that follow describe it more, and it describes God's reaction to it more. So let's look at verse 16. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. So this verse lists presumption and stubbornness as the causes of the disobedience of the Israelites. The meaning really there is that they dealt proudly with God. Arrogantly, they acted insolently. And as I think of my own life and the causes that contribute to my own sinfulness, those same things come up more often than I want to admit. Pride, ungratefulness, stubbornness, presumption. Perhaps many of us deal proudly with God. But maybe you have other similar attitudes in your life that get in the way of a proper fellowship with God. So this all may get you to wondering what you can do about it. What can you do about this sin, just like these people here in verse 16 had? What can you do? Because I would hate for someone to document how much God has done for me and then write in the very next sentence that I acted presumptuously and stubbornly and pridefully and disobeyed his commandments. But I think that can be said about many of us to one extent or the other in here this morning. So I read an article last week which I think might help us in our application today, because it pointed me to a book that I had. I don't even remember where I read the article. But it was about a book by John Owen. John Owen was a Puritan theologian. J.I. Packer describes him as, along with Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest Reformed theologians of all time. And he lived from 1616 to 1683. He wrote a book in 1656 called Of the Mortification of Sin in Believers. And I think he can help us this morning. The book is an exposition of Romans chapter 8, verse 13. And here's what that verse says. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So obviously the book is primarily concerned with the last part of that verse, which says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, neither Paul here in Romans chapter 8 nor Owen in his book take lightly the presence of sin in the life of a believer. They say there is no place in your life for sin. Owen famously said that be killing sin or it will be killing you. That was his attitude toward it. Because you see, we tend to flirt with sin. We'll walk right up to the line and then we'll kind of play with it rather than just putting it to death. No more. And whatever it takes to make that happen, maybe I need to grab a friend and say, if you ever see me doing this, you have to tell me. Call me every night and make sure I'm not doing this. Maybe we have to take those steps. Sometimes it can be drastic. But of the mortification of sin means killing it, putting it to death. You see, we are new creations in Christ. We are told to fight these sinful desires, not to entertain them. So in his book, Owen gives us some tools to use. And I can't possibly condense the whole book into the next 5 or 10 minutes. But I want to give you just a few points from it that I think may help us this morning. The first point he makes is that we need to diagnose sin's severity, because many of us, friends, have developed a hardened heart and a dulled conscience when it comes to how we see sin. You know, our language has even reflected that. We use words like mistakes or failures rather than sin. Because should you have to confess a mistake? Well, no, that's a mistake. It's an accident. But it's a sin. We don't see sin as God sees it. And so we need to stop making excuses. We need to stop making the language less offensive. Stop trying to justify our behavior and call sin, sin. Diagnose its severity. It is an offense against the holiness of God. The second thing, grasp sin's serious consequences. In the book, Owen gives 4 consequences that can apply even to Christians. Here they are. First, being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We talked about that. Your conscience can be dulled, your heart hardened. Another consequence is God's discipline here on this earth. Scripture says that he disciplines or he reproves those that he loves. The best way to avoid that is to confess your sin and put it to death. The third thing is losing peace and strength here in your Christian life on this earth. And finally, the fourth consequence is eternal destruction. What he means by that is that by continuing in sin, you may prove that you were never truly converted. You were never truly a Christian if your life is characterized by sin constantly. And so because of just those 4, we need to put to death the sin that is within us so we grasp sin's serious consequences. The third point he makes is to be convinced of your guilt. which is something that happened here in Nehemiah as the people wept when they heard the law read. It's not because the law is a sad story. It's because they realized how far they had fallen short of what God had planned for his people. We understand our guilt through the lenses of the law and the gospel. In his book, Owen writes, "Bring the holy law of God into thy conscience, lay thy corruption to it, pray that thou mayest be affected with it." I mean, I don't know how to say it. Just like the Jews here in Nehemiah, we have been shown so much grace and so much mercy, and yet we continue to sin. It's as if we hold God's grace and mercy in contempt. So we have to be convinced of our guilt. The fourth thing I'll share from the book is that we have to earnestly desire deliverance. Earnestly desire deliverance. This is crucial. Owen writes that longing, breathing, and panting after deliverance is a grace in itself that hath a mighty power to conform the soul into the likeness of the thing longed after. Unless thou longest for deliverance, thou shalt not have it. There's even more in the book. We don't have time to study it all this morning. I will tell you, you can download it in many places free. You can get it as a PDF, or of course you can go buy it. It's called Of the Mortification of Sin by John Owen. So I guess my question is, where are you today? This prayer here in Nehemiah details the condition of God's people through their history. A condition of being rescued, of being redeemed, of being led, of being provided for by a loving, merciful, gracious, and powerful God. Their response, stubborn, presumptuous disobedience. Can the same be said of us today? Maybe you need to reflect on the way that God has rescued and redeemed and led and provided for you. What has your response been? When you consider your sin, is your response contempt for his mercy and grace, or is it confession? Maybe you can use the tools that Owen provided this morning to remedy that situation. Maybe you need to spend some time in prayer. In a moment, our praise team will be coming back up to the stage, and they'll be leading us in a time of response. It's a song that you can sing if you'd like, or you can sit quietly and contemplate what you need to do with God. So I would urge you this morning to use that time to do business with God. His word promises us. If you believe in the promises of God, you've got to believe in this one. His word promises us that when we confess, he is faithful to forgive and to cleanse. Let's take him at his word this morning. I want to invite the praise team back to the stage. I hate to make a sermon an all about us kind of an affair. Although many scriptures do describe the state of mankind, this prayer dealt with Israel's shortcomings, but it focused on God. And at the very end, Nehemiah does that again by telling us just a little something about God. Let's look briefly at verse 17. The first thing it does is it completes the description of their disobedience from verse 16. It says, "They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt." But then it says this, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them." How incredibly encouraging. Did any of you, I know this is Mother's Day, but let's talk about dads for a minute. Did any of you have a dad that you were afraid to go tell the truth to because you knew what was coming? We have a God that is infinitely more powerful than any of your dads. But verses like this tell us we never have to fear coming to him with our sin. He is ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he did not forsake them. God doesn't leave us to wallow in the guilt of our past failures because we're afraid to take them to him. Here in Nehemiah, it says he did not forsake them. The same is true for us today. Hebrews 13:5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You can see that in Joshua 1:5, in Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8, and also in 1 Chronicles 28:20. But lest you think that's an Old Testament principle, it's also in Hebrews in the New Testament. I will never leave you nor forsake you. So the last few times we've been in Nehemiah, including today's, we focused on our response to our sin. We're to confess it. We are to repent of it, and we are to put it to death. The people in Nehemiah's day wept over their sin. Perhaps we need that kind of regret as well. But God doesn't leave us to remain mired in guilt and in depression. He is ready to forgive. He is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray this morning.